Now the title is, Whatever Happened to Post-Millennialism? I didn't choose it. I was handed it. And so it's quite a challenge, isn't it, after lunch at Creef to deal with this subject. So all the best to you.
Well, if you see them sleeping, shout.
Well, whatever happened to post-millennialism, there is no shortage of interest in millennialism in Christian circles today, especially in North America. If you were asked to name the number one best-selling book in America during the 1970s, your answer would probably not be Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, published in 1970. But in fact, that sensational end times account was the best-selling book in America during the tumultuous 70s, selling more than 10 million copies to date and going through 140 printings. What answers did Hal Lindsey offer the church at that time when there was widespread fear of nuclear war? Well, he said, if you're a Christian, you'll not be around to experience any of the horrible things that are going to happen on the earth. Christ is going to return secretly and remove all believers from the earth before the beginning of the Great Tribulation. After that, Christ will return publicly and set up his kingdom for the millennium, during which time Satan will be bound. The Late Great Planet Earth popularized a common scenario of end-time events and gave birth to a new genre of biblical prophecy books. An elder in our church, knowing that I was to speak on this subject, picked up this book from Pickering and Ingalls the other week, The Rise of Babylon, Signs of the End Times, Charles H. Dyer. There's a picture of Hussein in the back. And what it says on the front cover is this: startling photos from Iraq reveal that Saddam Hussein is rebuilding the lost city of Babylon. The Bible says Babylon will be rebuilt in the last days. Could ours be the last generation? Now, there will be many more such books published before the next millennium arrives in 7 years' time. That is to say, if we make it. And I read somewhere that the most popular, the most successful, the most viewed Christian film ever is, what do you think? That's right. It's called The Thief in the Night. Some of you have seen it. A rather frightening portrayal of the return and the rapture. Yes, millennialism is in the air. But whatever happened to post-millennialism? Let me give you firstly some definition of terms, then briefly a history of the various views, before turning to the issues involved, and then some final conclusions. First then, the definition of terms, and I think it is important to clarify the meaning of the familiar terms, that is, post-millennialism, pre-millennialism, and amillennialism. The word millennium, meaning 1,000 years, comes, of course, from the passage in Revelation 20, the only place in the Bible where it is to be found. Post-millennialism teaches that the second coming of Christ will follow the millennium. Some post-millennialists in the past have viewed this as a literal 1,000 years duration. Most see the 1,000 years as only a symbolic reference. The general position held is that the kingdom of Christ, now in existence, will gradually extend its borders through the preaching of the gospel. At the close of the gospel age, there will be a so-called millennial period when Christianity will prevail upon the earth, evil will be restrained, and Satan bound. The millennium will then be followed by an outbreak of wickedness and a terrible final conflict with the forces of evil led by Satan. Then will ensue simultaneously Christ's second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the final judgment. Premillennialism holds that Christ's second coming will not follow, but will introduce the millennium. Many take the earthly reign of Christ as being a literal 1,000 years. Others take it as a symbolic figure for a definite period of time. Now, the premillennial scheme can be very elaborate indeed, especially that held by those who are known as dispensationalists, and I suppose that the majority of professing born-again Christians in the United States of America would come into that category. Elaborate and complicated is their scheme. Louis Berkhof concludes that the dispensationalist premillennialism affirms two second comings, two or three, if not four, resurrections, and also three judgments, and even two distinct peoples of God. Now, I was brought up in the pre-mill scheme, and on several occasions listened to prophetic scholars of the J.N. Darby school unfold the mystery of the end times with huge, complex, complicated diagrams. I never could make sense of premillennialism in its dispensationalist form. Anyway, I came across the premill position again when studying in Covenant Theological Seminary, St. Louis, USA, the favored school for those in the Reformed Presbyterian denomination, now subsumed under the Presbyterian Church of America umbrella. And the RPs were distinctively and historically pre-mills. You may know the systematic theology work of J. Oliver Buswell, the founder of Covenant Seminary. In his section on the eschatology of the Revelation, he makes some amazing statements, including this one. Who knows, he says, but before the 20th century closes, we may be commuting from St. Louis and Chicago to physically perfected homes and suburbs located in the stratosphere. Certainly makes a more interesting systematic theology group. One of his subsections on the millennium is entitled, Are the Implications Credible? And I want to shout loud and clear, no! However, the premillennialist scheme can be a very simplified one, containing the basic conviction that Christ will appear in glory to bring history to an end, but before the eternal age fully dawns, there will be a period of his visible reign in a renewed earth in the midst of her resurrected and glorified people. George Elton Ladd, the New Testament scholar from Fuller Seminary, would be a leading proponent of this somewhat modified view. Amillennialism is a more straightforward position compared with the other two in that it simply rejects the notion of the millennium, either before or after Christ's return. The millennium of Revelation 20 is taken by such to refer to the whole period from Christ's first coming to the second coming. There's no golden age of the gospel prior to his return, according to the A-Mills. Its view of the second advent insists that the whole thing refers to one single, though many-sided, event. Christ's return will mark the decisive culmination of all things, and the world as we presently know it will give place to the new heavens and the new earth of God's eternal order. So much, then, for the definition of terms. Secondly, and very quickly, a brief history of these positions. It has been held that premillennialism was generally accepted in the first three centuries, but this is actually not correct. Some of the early church fathers certainly dwelt on the millennial hopes and pictured the enjoyment of the future age in a crassly materialistic manner. This is true especially of Papias and Irenaeus. Others such as Barnabas, Hermas, Justus, and Tertullian, while teaching the doctrine, avoided its extravagances. The premillennial doctrine also had favor with Cerinthus, the Ebionites, and the Montanists, but there's no trace of it, I think, in Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Athanasius, and other important church fathers. Augustine at first adopted premillennialism, but then departed from it. Augustine, said S. J. Case, laid the ghost of premillennialism so effectively that for centuries the subject was practically ignored. Augustine taught that people should look for the millennium in the present Christian dispensation, and thus he's regarded as a significant figure for the amillennialist position. The reformers, by and large, followed that position. Calvin was contemptuous of premillennial ideas, quotes, "Their fiction is too puerile to require or deserve refutation," unquote. Dutch Reformed theologians of the 16th and 17th centuries concentrated their attention on the future of the Jews, and so paved the way for the post-millennial view being adopted by many of the great Puritan divines, as documented by Ian Murray in his book, The Puritan Hope. The 17th century concern for the Jews came to expression in the larger catechism, question 191, and in the directory for the public worship of God. The directory instructs the minister in his public prayer, quotes, "to pray for the propagation of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all nations," and notice this, "for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of the Antichrist, and the hastening of the second coming of our Lord." Note both the larger catechism and the directory connect the fullness of the Gentiles to the conversion of the Jews and agree that these events precede the second coming of Christ. Jonathan Edwards would have followed the postmillennial line, and the pre-position all but disappeared in the 18th century. The following century witnessed a change in the eschatological climate. The significant figure, in connection with the change according to Ian Murray, was Edward Irving. And he influenced J.N. Darby, who in turn made an impact upon Scofield, and thus dispensationalism was born. The Boners, Andrew and Horatius, followed the premillennial position, but not their friend McChain, apparently, so Ian Murray mentions in a footnote in his book. The Boners' views were ably refuted by David Brown of St. James Free Church in Glasgow in an influential book setting out the post-mill position. Postmillennialism was still a strong motivating factor in the worldwide missionary movement during the 19th century. But this century, postmillennialism has suffered a sharp decline in popularity due to rather obvious historical and psychological reasons, and has all but been eclipsed by the prevailing pre-mill position. The reason for this has been newspaper exegesis, as somebody has called it. That is to say, the dramatic interpretation of international events. However, within the evangelical camp, a certain resurgence of the post-mill position has been noted. John Murray's commentary on Romans, Ian Murray's Puritan Hope, Errol Hulse's The Restoration of Israel, these books were cited by a writer in an article in the Westminster Theological Journal in 1984, as being significant for its re-emergence. Ian Murray's book was published in 1971, and I'm sure, along with Marcellus Kick's book, The Eschatology of Victory, made an impact on evangelical theological students and ministers at that time. But that was over 20 years ago. Whatever happened to postmillennialism? Is it taught now? Is it believed now? Is it known now? What are its distinctive features? So we move on, thirdly, to the significant issues. Let me highlight four. Firstly, there is the question of the millennium itself and the teaching of Revelation 20. Secondly, there is the matter of unfulfilled prophecy and the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures that seem to speak of a golden age. Thirdly, there is the place of Israel and the so-called conversion of the Jews contained within the teaching of Romans 11. Then fourthly, there is the matter of the tribulation and the great persecution referred to in the Gospels and in some of the epistles. Four huge issues. Now I can just touch on some of the relevant implications for the post-mill position. Firstly then, Revelation and its teaching on the millennium. Now, it must be true to say that if these 7 or 8 verses in Revelation 20 were not part of Holy Scripture, then we would not have this doctrine or this debate. And it's always astonished me that in the course of the history of the Church, so much has been made of so little. That is to say, so little space and reference in the Bible. And I think we'd also have to agree largely with Ian Murray when he says that Revelation 20 contains what has been called the darkest passage in all the Bible. Widely different meanings have been given to it by those who share a common faith in the inerrancy of Scripture, and it's better to admit that our view of this difficult chapter is uncertain rather than clear-cut. But there are at least 6 key terms used in this passage that require interpretation. First, the 1,000 years. Could this possibly be taken literally? There's a good case for saying that if the number 1,000 in chapter 20 is to be interpreted literally, it is arguably the only instance of a literal interpretation of a number in the entire book. We understand that numbers had apocalyptic significance in the first century, and it would appear reasonable to take it as a symbol of the completeness of God's victory. Since the book of Revelation is structured throughout in a series of parallel visions, spanning the whole period from the first to the second coming, it seems consistent to apply this metaphor to the same span of time, and to view the completion of Christ's work on earth as ushering in a period of triumph. And isn't that the perpetual message in Revelation? Secondly, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Now, the amillennialists have seen this as a reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mighty and decisive victory over the devil and the powers of evil. Jesus is the strong man who has bound the devil. Matthew 12, 22-29. And no one can deny that the New Testament perspective, and Revelation's perspective in particular, is that Christ has won on the cross a decisive victory over the devil and all the powers of darkness. All this is true, but of course it's difficult to square the imagery of the binding, throwing, locking, sealing in verses 2 and 3 with the realities of history. Was the devil bound at Auschwitz? Was he bound during Stalin's purges in Russia? Asks Bruce Milne in his excellent little book, The End of the World, published by Kingsway. I promised him I would do a bit of advertising for him. It really is a very good book. And these are only 2 of the most demonic of innumerable examples from the long history of man's inhumanity to man. Now, obviously, it's possible to maintain the amillennial exegesis of Revelation 20 in the face of these difficulties, but there are tensions. Thirdly, the thrones and the reign of Christ with his saints. Can this be a reference to a reign on earth? It's difficult to hold this, for the whole book of Revelation spends much of its time with realities behind the scenes in the heavenly order. John refers to thrones no less than 47 times in his visions, and with the exception of the throne of Satan, chapter 2:13, and the beast, chapter 13:2 and 16:10, every other reference is to a location in heaven. Why then should chapter 20 be the single exception? Fourthly, the participants in the millennial reign. I saw the souls of these who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Now, the reference seems to be to the martyrs. If this is correct, then the premillennialists have a problem, since it would appear that the idea of a literal millennial kingdom is confined to a tiny proportion of the saints of God, although the martyrs may, of course, be representing the whole number of the saints. The simplest interpretation of Revelation 20 in this aspect may be that those who appear to have lost most in this world because of their loyalty to Christ, namely the martyrs, have in fact lost nothing, but gained the supreme blessings of the presence of Christ and a share in his rule. Fifthly, the first resurrection. Blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years have ended. Two comings to life? The amillennialists have been criticized for inconsistency in that the first coming to life in verse 4 has generally been interpreted as a spiritual rebirth, and the second coming to life in verse 5 as of a different order, namely the general resurrection of the dead. It's possible that the two comings to life in succeeding verses are of a totally different kind, but one expects a consistent use of the terms so closely together. If the first resurrection refers to the martyrs, and the second to general resurrection at the close of the age, then the criterion of some level of consistency is maintained. Sixthly, Satan released at the end of the 1,000 years and deceiving the nations again. This is usually taken to refer to a time of great evil at the close of the age and the penultimate sign before the return of Christ. What are we to say then about Revelation 20? It appears, I think, that the amillennialists have arguably the best interpretation of the passage. This, it seems to me, does not at all exclude the major thrust of the post-millennial position, namely, some kind of view of the triumph of the gospel on earth, including the conversion of Israel. B.B. Warfield was one post-millennialist who agreed with the non-millennial view of Revelation 20, but on the basis of other scriptures looked for a golden age before Christ comes. In other words, it seems that you can be a post-millennialist without the millennium, if you see what I mean. That's the first issue. The second issue, unfulfilled prophecy and Old Testament prophecy. Could Jesus Christ return in power and glory at any time? Now here is the question on which to focus our attention in thinking about this particular issue. Now most of us, I think, would have probably been brought up to expect the answer, yes. Some of us probably heard in the impressionable days of our youth preachers fulminating thus, "Don't go to the cinema, the dancing, or other dens of iniquity, for Jesus could come at any time, and what would he think and what would you say?" I'm not debating the force or otherwise of such a motivation. My point is to raise the question, could Jesus come at any time? If we say yes, would that answer have held out for all ages of the Christian church and even in the first century? Some would say yes and point to New Testament passages which seem to indicate an expectation of the immediate return of Jesus. But I don't think that the New Testament teaches that Jesus could conceivably have returned at any moment in the 2,000 years since his ascension. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3 and following, Paul is replying to those who are claiming that the final day has already taken place. And Paul's response is, that's wrong, because certain things have to happen first. Verse 3. What are these things which must happen first? What are the signs as recorded in the Gospels? Jesus identifies four general features of the period before his coming. 1, decline in religious faith. 2, the worldwide witness of the church in its persecution. 3, wars and conflicts between the nations of the world. 4, disturbances in the natural order. But of course these signs could be interpreted as being characteristic of the whole period of time between the first and the second coming. The last days, as we know, were ushered in with Christ's ascension and Pentecost. The verses referring to the fourth sign, disturbances in the natural order, could be viewed as containing descriptive language drawn from the Old Testament. That is, pronouncements pointing to the passing away of Judaism. Marcellus Kick argues this line very persuasively in his book, The Eschatology of Victory. Indeed, the major thrust of Jesus' words in the apocalyptic passages could be taken to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. Moving to the epistles, what are the signs of the second coming according to Paul? Well, in the last days will come times of stress, 2 Timothy 3, and he then proceeds to list the factors which will bring this about, including intense self-centeredness with all its accompanying anti-social expressions in both family and society, verses 2 to 4. But these marks are so general as to refer to any period. The most specific sign is given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul states here that before the Lord's coming, there will be the rebellion and the appearing of the man of lawlessness. Verse 3. This person, usually taken to be the equivalent of the Antichrist of other scriptures, will so exalt himself as to claim deity. Verse 4. He's described as an eschatological figure who will be slain by Christ at his coming. Verse 8. But it is possible to interpret from the New Testament evidence that the Antichrist principle is already revealed, and so to conclude that this sign is already fulfilled. So are there any signs not fulfilled? Could Jesus return at any time? I would be very hesitant to say no categorically. Remember McChain asking a group of ministers the question if they thought Jesus Christ would come back today? And they all replied more or less in the negative. And he then solemnly repeated the words, "In such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man will come." But the question is, are there any unfulfilled prophecies as far as we understand the scriptures? Most pre-Mills and A-Mills would probably say no. Post-Mills would all reply yes. What are these unfulfilled prophecies according to post-millennialists? Well, the prophecies of the Old Testament indicating a so-called golden age on earth through the preaching of the gospel. And these prophecies which seem to be confirmed in the New Testament with regard to the conversion of Israel. To that separate issue I turn to in a moment. But what about these Old Testament passages and the prophets that speak of the wolf dwelling with the lamb and the leopard lying down with the kid, and people beating swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and studying war no more? What about all these prophecies at the end of Isaiah and the predictions of great blessings for God's people on the earth? What about the new heavens and the new earth? What about the excessive focus in the Old Testament on the land and the restoring of the land to God's people? Well, who knows? But in this context, I found some help from a couple of articles in the Westminster Theological Journal, Spring 83 and Fall 84, entitled "Israel as the Hermeneutical Crux in the Interpretation of Prophecy." Wilhelm van Gemeren was the author. The second lengthy article was particularly insightful. The writer uses the term progressive fulfillment to explain Calvin's exegesis and interpretation of these passages. That is to say, Calvin saw the fulfillment of these prophecies as being centered in Christ, and as being gradual or progressive as Christ's benefits extend outwards from the Old Testament to the New Testament and ultimately to the consummation. In his commentary on Isaiah, says the writer, Calvin repeatedly argues that the message of fulfillment of these prophecies extends from the exile to the gospel age and on to the eternal age. Calvin is thus able to interpret Isaiah's prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth as the restoration of God's people, progressively fulfilled from the exile all the way through to the consummation. Well, this line certainly keeps the options open of a time of blessing and revival of an unprecedented scale, and in particular the option in respect of the conversion of Israel. And to this we now turn. So this is the third issue. Before we look at the difficult passage in Romans 11, we must ask the question, has God finished with Israel? Is the time of Israel's significance confined to the period in history between the call of Abraham and the crucifixion? Some believe so. Others are not so convinced. For those who believe in a future role for Israel in God's purposes, two political events this century are seen as being of tremendous significance. The first was the Balfour Declaration of 1917, whereby Palestine was declared a national home of the Jewish people. The second was the founding of the State of Israel in 1948. This restoration to the Jews of their former territory is alleged to be the fulfillment of the prediction of a number of Old Testament passages, Isaiah 11:11, Zechariah 8:1-8, Jeremiah 30:24-31:6, and so on. However, these promises of restoration were made to a remnant of the whole nation who have faith in the Lord. They were not made to the nation as a whole in its unbelief. Do we conclude then that the Jews have no place in God's purpose since the rejection of the Messiah? Perhaps we could say this in respect of the Israeli state as it presently exists. But what of the Jews as a religious community, including the great majority who do not live in Palestine? Discussion of this question is largely bound up with the interpretation of several New Testament passages, of which Romans 11:26 is supremely significant. The important words are, "All Israel will be saved." What do these words mean? This is, of course, the $64,000 question. In the larger context of Romans 9-11, Paul's general argument in these chapters is that the apparent rejection of the gospel by Israel, which has been the means of the blessing of the Gentiles, is not an unqualified rejection. So what does "all Israel will be saved" mean? Bruce Milne, in his book, helpfully sets out in pages 72-77 the four main options, which are as follows. Position A, all means all. This view takes several forms. It could mean that the whole race of Jews will be saved. This has the advantage of keeping Paul's meaning for Israel consistent throughout the passage. By Israel, then, he means the whole nation. But does this not suggest salvation through national identity? The whole burden of Paul's case in Romans 9 and 10 is that Israel has passed under judgment because it has failed to seek God on the basis of his grace, and that only on that basis have those who have been saved within the nation found their deliverance. However, position A is capable of modification. This would reject the idea of all Israel as meaning the total national population. Rather, it sees Romans 11:26 as teaching that before the Lord's return, there will come through the mercy of God alone a great worldwide turning of the Jews to their Messiah. Judaism will recognize Christianity as its true and rightful inheritance, and hence all Israel, in the sense of a reversal of proportions. At the moment, there is a tiny proportion of Jewish Christians and a huge proportion of Jewish anti-Christians. Romans 11:26 envisages a day when the proportions will be reversed. So much for position A. Position B interprets all Israel to imply all within Israel who believe. And Paul is here stating that in the mercy of God, there is a saved remnant even among the Jews who have as a nation rejected Christ. Now the weakness of this position is simply that it requires a special meaning for Israel which does not accord with 11 out of the 12 uses of the term in these chapters. Position C. All means the whole church. And this view argues that all Israel refers to the wholeness of the people of God, both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. Thus, Israel is a synonym for the church. The text could be thus paraphrased, and so by virtue of the full number of Gentiles being saved, all Israel, inverted commas, will be saved. The problem with this view is the same as position B, namely it assumes a different understanding of Israel from that used throughout by Paul. Position D, all is Paul's hope. This view questions whether Paul is thinking of the future at all, but instead underlines his longing as an evangelist. Chapter 9, 1-3, the beginning of this section, expresses the apostle's own longing, as does chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And this position also appears to link the section more immediately to the rest of Romans. Which of the four positions do we choose? Bruce Milne opts tentatively for position A in its modified form. Convinced postmillennialists cast aside any such tentativeness and argue wholeheartedly, even dogmatically, for this position. John Murray, in his commentary in Romans, gives a detailed exegesis supporting this line. Ian Murray, likewise, in the Puritan Hope. And these writers and other postmillennialists find confirmation in those sections of the Old Testament prophets mentioned in connection with the restoration of the land. Steve Mottier, in his closely argued thesis in the book Israel in the Plan of God, Light on Today's Debate, rejects the postmillennial view and favors all Israel as a reference to all elect Israelites. That is position B. He understands all Israel of 11:26 as bearing the sense Paul gave it in chapter 9, verse 6. That is the Israel that truly bears the promise, which is an Israel to be distinguished from all Jews. The post-mill standpoint, position A modified, does seem to be consistent with the discernible pattern in Paul's thinking in verses 12-29. Namely, the rejection of Israel has been the means of blessing for the Gentiles, and so the returning of Israel carries the potential for still greater blessing. So the pattern, according to this view, leads to this prediction. The prediction that at some point in church history, the state of the church will provoke or inspire some remarkable response on the part of vast numbers of Jewish people around the world as they turn to receive Jesus Christ by faith. This in turn leads to a veritable explosion of evangelism around the globe with phenomenal Gentile church growth. When the Jew becomes a missionary, said someone, you'll really know that revival has come. And the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. It's a remarkable vision, and inspiring even, although perhaps a distant pipe dream to those of us who find it difficult to envisage the power of God at work in the gospel of God. Can a nation be born in a day, asks the prophet Isaiah, with the expected answer in the affirmative? David Brown, in his comprehensive exposition of postmillennialism last century, invited the reader to imagine what revival in the little town of Northampton, Massachusetts, New England, as described by Jonathan Edwards, would be like. if it were to spread from town to town, from place to place, from country to country, and from continent to continent, wrote Jonathan Edwards concerning Northampton. Presently a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town, and among all persons of all degrees and ages, so that in the spring and summer in the year 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. This, says Edwards, was a very extraordinary dispensation of providence. Now, says David Brown, what if this thing were in a future day to become God's ordinary providence? What then would be his very extraordinary dispensation of providence? Who has heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? The conversion of Israel? A worldwide revival towards the end of the age? There's only one problem with all of this. We turn very briefly to the fourth issue, that of the great tribulation or persecution which in Scripture is said to precede the second coming. How can this be compatible with a golden age for the gospel at the end? And the answer, of course, is that it isn't compatible. The church and the world never has been compatible. And perhaps we need to cultivate the biblical perspective of things getting better and getting worse at the same time. However, there is a genuine problem of understanding the anomaly. What do post-mills say about it? Not very much, in my observation. Ian Murray hardly touches on the question at all, apart from saying that the conversion of the Jews may not be as near to the end as we think, thus allowing a period of time to elapse and a backlash of evil to take place. Now, this may be the only possible explanation. Certainly, the New Testament appears to teach that there will take place a certain intensification of evil in the period before the Lord comes. In other words, there will be a polarization of the forces of good and evil before the end. I take it that the man of lawlessness has still to be revealed, that somewhere in the future, a figure more consummately evil than Nero, Hitler, or Amin, or all of them put together, will emerge on the international scene. Someone who is intrinsically and consummately evil. And such a prospect casts a somber shadow on the future of mankind. Yet this does appear from Scripture to be the precursor of the parousia. And beyond that, any kind of precision is a lottery. What then can we say of post-millennialism? Lastly, and fairly briefly, conclusions and applications. What possible relevance can this subject have for our pastoral ministries, never mind our Christian lives? In the light of this dimension in Christian truth, what attitudes should be fostered within us? Well, three at least. Firstly, and obviously, I trust, humility. If our Lord, while on earth, stated that there were some matters on things eschatological about which he did not know, it ill becomes us creatures and sinners, redeemed though we be, to speak with categorical dogmatism. In regard to Christ's second coming, the teaching of the New Testament appears to contain three general strands. One, we don't know its timing. Two, it's always imminent. Three, it occurs only after certain events. how these three strands can possibly be woven together into a coherent pattern beats me, and you, I trust. There are tensions in the truths as they stand. The doctrine of the last things is not like a DIY kit which can be neatly assembled. In this matter, there will be loose ends and bits left over. Perhaps that's what happens with you with a DIY kit, I don't know. There will be loose ends and bits left over in our theology and thinking. And I would imagine there would be something wrong if there was nothing left over. My own position, for what it's worth, held tentatively and with reservation, is that I am an amillennialist who believes in the conversion of Israel. Since I became a Christian 30 years ago, I've never been able for the life of me to fathom how it was that over the 20 centuries of the Christian Church, firm, fixed millennial positions were adopted wholly based on four obscure references occurring in a very obscure section of a very obscure chapter in one of the most obscure books in the whole of the Bible. Why has the millennium become a big deal? Why use the word millennium at all? Why can't you hold to that which appears to me to be the Bible's teaching, the conversion of Israel and gospel blessings for this earth before the parousia, always acknowledging that there may be another exegesis of Romans 9 to 11, always remaining open to the possibility of being proved wrong. Humility. Secondly, and paradoxically, confidence. That is to say, confidence in the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and then the Gentile. An interesting key statement right at the beginning of Romans. Reverting back to familiar categories of pre-mill and post-mill, one must point out that the two notions of the millennium are entirely different. It's not a question of Killeism differently dated, but rather an entirely different understanding of the millennium. Post-mills hold to no earthly presence of Christ, no earthly presence of his glorified saints, no earthly theocracy, but hold simply, to an age of gospel power in the latter days. Pre-mills say that we lack the resources for the public triumph of the gospel. The apparatus is not in place. All it needs is a nod from God, and unthinkable, magnificent repercussions can take place. Can a nation be born in a day, asks Isaiah? Well, yes, it can, metaphorically and spiritually speaking, answers the post-mill. We all believe that 3,000 were converted with one sermon at Pentecost. At least we say we believe. Wherein lies the problem, then, for the conversion of 3 million or more through a mere 100 or so sermons? And incidentally, Ian Murray shows that the amazing yield of that Pentecostal sermon has had its counterparts in history. When John Elias preached a sermon at Pwllheli in Wales in 1832 on "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered," it is said that from that one sermon there was a membership increase in the churches of Carnarvonshire of no less than 2,500 persons. Postmillennialism breeds an optimistic spirit, which was very much in vogue in the Victorian era, but appears anachronistic today. But starry-eyed confidence is one thing, biblical confidence is another. And certainly the energy and faith of those involved in the great missionary explosion of the 18th and 19th centuries was staggering. We quote often the title of William Carey's famous sermon on May 31st, 1792, before the Northampton Association meeting at Nottingham. Carey took as his text for this historic sermon Isaiah 54, verses 2 and 3, and delivered the prophet's great message which he summarized as, and you all know these words, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, he certainly practiced what he preached. 6 months later, he began his 40 years' work in Bengal. The obstacles were immense. Through the first 5.5 years, they saw not a single Indian convert. Yet, though sometimes cast down, Carey's faith did not waver. Quotes, "Though the superstition of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph." Some would say that Carey was a post-mill. Perhaps he was more accurately a Bible-believing preacher. There is surely something fundamentally sound in the vision which looks for the fulfillment of the promise and the full vindication of God's purpose on this earth as well as beyond it. For it was upon this earth that man was called to live to the glory of God. It was upon this earth that man was tempted and fell to ruin. It was upon this earth that God in his grace came to call man back to himself. It was on this earth that Christ came and died and rose again. Yes, there is a valid biblical vision for the triumph of the gospel on this earth. The whole earth let his glory fill. Amen, so let it be. My inclination is that the new earth under new heavens and associated prophecies does ultimately apply to the eternal kingdom. But I do think we are entitled to expect earthly echoes or trailers of that glory before the second coming. The challenge, of course, is to ask ourselves, how confident are we as preachers in respect of this gospel and its power? Does discouragement in our day and situation extinguish the confidence? Where today is the spirit of Wesley, who arrived in Newcastle upon Tyne in May 1742 and wrote these memorable words? "I was surprised, so much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time." And these words, which I've underlined in the paper, he goes on to say, "Surely, surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That conviction and confidence we lack today. And we perhaps lack it because we lack a vision of the gospel's power and the gospel's triumph. I'm fairly sure we lack a vision of the gospel's triumph among the Jews. I certainly do. Romans 9-11 was not written to be received as an interesting intellectual academic discourse. Neither was the whole of Romans, of course. Romans is the great statement in the New Testament on world evangelism. The gospel is for all who believe, the Jew first, and then the Gentile. Romans 9-11 should actually drive us out into the world to seek to evangelize all, including the Jews. But there are not many Jews in my parish, I can say truthfully. Can't think of one. But I have to say to my shame, I can't think of one Wednesday night prayer meeting in our church in recent years where evangelism of the Jews figured at all. We tend not to pray for low success projects, but that is the philosophy of market economics. We do tend to make a distinction in our praying, which Romans 9-11 does not make. The gospel must go out, apparently, to Jew and Gentile alike. I certainly need to recover that biblical perspective and bring evangelism for Jews back in to the prayer meeting agenda. Humility, confidence in the gospel, and thirdly, hope. And that's different from what I've just been talking about. I recall one Brethren Bible teacher, George Harper from London, saying informally to some of us, "Won't it be great when the millennium comes?" I remember thinking as an impressionable teenager that this sounded strange, for I thought you were meant to think that way about heaven, not the millennium. The millennium is not meant to be the hope of the Christian. The blessed hope is the Lord's return. And that event ushers in simultaneously, as I understand Scripture, the resurrection of the dead, the day of judgment, the terminus of human history, and the regeneration of the universe. In the pre-mill scheme, the parousia is only a midpoint. In the New Testament, it is the omega point. It is the day. It is the end. The millennium, however one interprets it, never represents perfection. Perfection comes with the second coming. On him we have set our hope, not on the conversion of the Jews. The focus of the ultimate hope is all important. And that hope is that from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Thus seeing all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
So excellently. When Ian Murray, where's the other Murray one? When Ian Murray sent me a copy of his Puritan Hope, and I read it, I wrote back to him and said, "You've left out the apostasy, man." To which he replied, "That wasn't my subject." To which I replied, "Well, it should have been, because your book is incomplete." But there it is. Talking about praying for the Jews, which is something that we constantly do, I must admit, the Scottish church from the last century, especially those Hungary, that was their burden. Rabbi Duncan and all the rest of them. And anyway, questions? Oh, yes.
I figured off by my statement that the Jews, when they became evangelists, it would start the worldwide movement. It is perhaps significant that there are two Messianic Jew communities and congregations in Israel today who are spending many hundreds of thousands of pounds to propagate the gospel from a factory in Livingston. These two congregations were refused any recognition by the Church of Scotland at our assembly, who instead insisted upon political grounds that we should recognize the Arab Anglican Church, where the Old Testament is not accepted. But the two Messianic congregations, whom I think you are in contact, certainly I am, were disclaimed. And yet their evangelism is far more than we are spending in evangelism within the whole of our church.
But you know that the Torrance family have fought very, very hard against that, Tom and David, and I think have made some headway in the Church of Scotland with their position. Would you agree?
Yes. Mr. Stoker, could I just point out, as one of the terrible ironies of that book, that one of the reasons actually given by a speaker at the General Assembly for not recognising these congregations was that they were premillennialists.
In fact, even worse than that, the gentleman said that he believed the outlandish thing that Jesus would actually return to this earth. Ha 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 ha.
You commented on Revelation 20 and rightly made the point that so much has been made out of so little. How would you relate that comment to Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved? Are there any other passages, and I tend, I think, to the position that you hold, but are there any other passages in the New Testament that would encourage you to believe that all Israel, in the sense that you meant it, will be saved as explicitly as Romans 11 seems to suggest? I think that so much of the post-millennial view, and I'm probably a pessimistic post-millennialist or an optimistic amillennialist, I'm not quite sure, depending on what I'm reading at the time. Is there anything to suggest that other than that one text, although it comes out of a whole passage, would encourage you to believe that all Israel in that sense will be saved?
Yes, I suppose the answer to that would be probably Old Testament passages, but taken in a general line rather than a specific proof text, but taken together they seem to indicate a hope for God's people on earth. But if you're looking for something very particular and specific, another proof text, I don't think you could find it. But I suppose the whole argument of 9 to 11 would indicate that particular line. Indeed, the whole argument in Romans, I think.
Yeah. I wonder if in the Gospels in particular,
there's nothing.
Our Lord doesn't seem to give, I could be wrong, any indication.
Some post-millennials argue about the text, the restitution of all things, the regeneration. When it comes in the regeneration, that would refer to that. But there is a paucity.
You didn't make much or anything of Romans 11, 12, and 15. The program that's there, they're two very, very difficult verses.
I really just stuck to the one verse, really, didn't I? All Israel will be saved.
Although yes. The 12 and 15, Murray makes a tremendous amount of those two. Yes. And the sequence of progress.
Yes, that's right.
It seems to me that those who would hold this kind of position are more embarrassed by the term millennialism than anybody else. So you were back at the Catholic account, and I approved of that thoroughly.
Mr. Stoker, could I just ask Martin a question here? It's on the Romans 11:26. Which, with respect, and this is not criticism, I don't think you made much of this, and it's the use of this adverb so. I hope I'm not splitting hairs here, but we read, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, certainly in the English translation, the word so is an adverb of manner, not an adverb of time. I'm right to believe that this is also the case in the Greek. Yet, if that is the case, and absolutely the case, it wouldn't square quite with the programme verses that Mr. Stowe mentioned earlier, 12 and 15. I wonder if you'd care to comment on that.
I think I did mention there was a pattern which seemed to be in Romans 11, the interplay between Israel and the Gentiles, and it seemed to me that the adverb then gives the conclusion of that pattern, and so all Israel will be saved. Yes, I didn't go into the earlier part, and that's a valid point. Yeah. But John Murray's commentary on Romans spells out very, very clearly and in a detailed manner the sequence as he sees it, and the overall pattern throughout the chapter, not just in the last paragraph or so.
Yeah. Are you saying that a dichotomy between those two verses, 12 and 15 and 26? You're a rascal.
we can plead guilty or not guilty. I'm not sure that we're entitled to plead not proven. I'm not sure of this, Mr. Still, quite honestly. Amillennialist commentators tend to latch on to the fact that the word so is an adverb of manner, not an adverb of time. Postmills say, yes, that is true, but in the light of the greater context of what we find, especially the programme verses you mentioned, the adverb of manner really has to be seen in terms of the timing of the programme. Now that you've asked me a question, can I raise another one? That is, not so much a question, but an observation. Whilst Martin described himself as possibly an amillennialist who believes in the restoration of the Jews, is it not the case it's possible for someone to be a postmillennialist who does not, Lorraine Buckner being one in his book The Millennium?
Who does not what?
He does not hold to the restoration of Israel in his book The Millennium, Lorraine Buckner. Surprisingly so.
Yeah. Shocking, you do. Go on.
Can I say something in relation to what Ian mentioned? I think in Christ's words about the parable of the fig tree in Matthew 21 and in Luke about the burgeoning of the fig tree is at least an implicit reference here in Christ's own words to the significance of the Jews after so many centuries becoming a force in that regard.
Mm-hmm. Do you agree with that, Ian?
I actually do agree with it. I agree with it very strongly. I suppose my concern is that it seems strange. I mean, I'm not very happy that we divide our eschatology into various millennial views. I think it would be far better if we subsumed our view of eschatology under Christology and give it a more Christ-centered focus. But I suppose the moment we get into these three millennial positions, we end up going to passages and seeking to explain them either post-millennially, pre-millennially, or amillennially. And I think it is striking that Jim rightly pointed to the Matthew 21 passage, but we really struggle with mentioning the word implicit. I think we have to then ask ourselves, well, why? If this is such a tremendous climax to the gospel age and the great precursor to our Lord's return, as I think exegetically Romans 11 constrains me to think, why is our Lord so silent in his great eschatological discourses, where you would have expected him to have in some measure raised the matter and given us, if we start there in our Lord's teaching and then seek to branch out? It just strikes me as strange, maybe the strangest is with me, that we end up going to passages and extracting a verse here and a verse there and then building. And perhaps if we could get away, as Martin I think hinted at, get away from millennial schemes altogether and bring our eschatology somehow more under Christology, we might have a better focus to grapple with.
Except that Jesus allowed further revelation through Paul, and Paul admits that. Is that fair?
I was about to mention that very
fact,
actually, amongst other things. greater things than these shall ye do. And this is a point of implicit. Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, opens up this whole thing. But with regard to what was said here about a post-millennialist or whatever who didn't believe in the future of the Jews, I think that's basically, in the light of the general teaching of Romans, a quite untenable position. The two verses, 12 and 15, if the casting away of the Jews is the reconciling of the world, what will the fullness gathering in be but resurrection from the dead? Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself. He also says in Romans 11
that the casting away, the rejection of the Jews is the reconciling of the world. Now that, it seems to me, proves an irrefutable linking together of the Jews and Christ. This is a Christological interpretation of the whole situation. The Jews, as Karl Marx, if I may be permitted to quote this August Assembly, Karl Marx speaks of this issue as meaning that the synagogue is always the shadow of the church down the ages. Tom Torrance uses the illustration of the scapegoat in the Levitical Day of Atonement. Two goats, one was slain on the altar, the other was sent out into a land not inhabited. And the scapegoat was sent out to wander. And he interprets that the Jewish people, in their history down the centuries, has been the scapegoat, and that that is one integral part of the Christian gospel of reconciliation. The two goats, Christ and the Jews. Christ being shadowed, as it were, by the scapegoat, which is the Jew, down the ages. And that therefore this is an integral part of the whole concept of the salvation of the world. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. And it's as simple as that.
That's interesting in relation to what John Sharp said in the morning about the fall being cheery news, isn't it?
Could I just point out to Ian, I'm sure he's aware of it, that in the passage at the end of Matthew 23, where the Lord says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, etc. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Which is surely a statement by Christ about the salvation of the Jews. Is it not?
Well, it's understood in different ways.
Mr. Steele, can I just ask Martin to comment on the significance or otherwise of the land of Israel, the state of Israel particularly?
I don't myself see any great significance in the formation of the Israeli state and the Balfour Declaration. I don't see that as fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I think my understanding would be that the Old Testament scriptures about the land are speaking in a much more general way about the unfolding of God's purpose on earth, the whole earth, rather than Palestine. I think this is the point that the writer in the Westminster Journal that I mentioned takes, that it really refers to the whole earth. There's a verse in Romans 4 where it speaks about believers inheriting not just the land, but the whole world. It seems to me that that's the way that I understand it. I don't see Palestine necessarily in itself as having great significance.
Despite God's promise to Abraham forever?
Yes, well, I think that's to do with the earth. You know, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All the families of the earth. And to all nations, the father of many nations.
He was referring to the land between Euphrates and Egypt.
Yes.
Can there be a link made between the land in the Old Testament and the kingdom of God in the teaching of Jesus more specifically? I'm thinking that we've not really touched on the teaching of the kingdom of God, for instance, in the parables, the parable of the mustard seed, a parable of the kingdom growing and continuing to grow to enormous size from such small beginnings, and also thinking of the kingdom of God in Daniel as that boulder that gathers pace down through history to great size.
I do not have thought that the apostasy will arise in the Middle East and that we necessarily involve that land.
Not necessarily.
I'm sticking to that anyway.
Can I ask a question of Jim and ask him to go on with the idea of the Jew shadow of Christ? someone said, following what you said, that salvation was of the Jews. Does this mean that salvation is by the Jews? I mean, if the Jews shadow Christ, and that we are saved through the death of that Lord, are we in some sense saved by the wanderings of the other one, the Jews?
No.
So there does seem to be an integral connection in Paul's thinking in Romans 11 between the scapegoat existence of Christ, of the Jews, and the sufferings of Christ. I think there is discernible in Romans 11 a principle of rejection. Just as there had to be a Judas Iscariot, offences must come, but woe unto him by whom these offences come, said Jesus. This is one of the great conundrums. It's the interaction of the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man, which is an insoluble problem to logic. I think the fact of the Jews' rejection is paralleled by the fact of Christ's rejection. He was despised and rejected of men. He was forsaken by God. And it was that that constituted the atonement. And that is shadowed by the experience of Israel. In other words, Israel's existence and its continued existence is a signpost in the world to God's action. Sure, their rejection points towards Christ's rejection. And I think what Paul is saying in Romans 11 is that when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, there will be no further need of this rejection principle working in Jews, and so all Israel will be saved.
Yes, that last part is very illuminating, last sentence. Thank you very much.
What do you think of that?
What do I make of that?
Yes,
I'm not arguing with that, Mr. Still. Nor did I personally identify with Lorraine Butler's position. I merely raised it as one that is being popularised. I would have a question, however, which has just occurred to me, but perhaps it's dangerous to think on your feet and speak while you're thinking. If the whole fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then the fullness of Israel, does that not raise a problem about who then do the Jews, the Israeli missionaries, evangelise?
He's got them the wrong way around. I mean, it's the fullness.
The fullness of the Gentiles.
It's the conversion of Israel and then the fullness.
That's it. Sorry, I said it was dangerous to think. Thank you.
This man mentioned Bath, and he also mentioned the Torrances. It sounded a wee bit complicated, James. Are you prepared to fight for it?
For your
interpretation.
I'm not fighting for that.
You've got to fight here.
Well, if you'd all been in Holyrood Abbey last night, I was meeting for 45 to 50 minutes on this very theme. So that's by suppression.
Yeah. That's very comforting, Jim. I thought you had it permanently in your head.
Did you quote Bart?
And quote in passing, even people like Bart.
Yes, why not?
It doesn't mean that you're a Bartian. I'm not teasing you. Torrentian either.
Couldn't you be let the speaker have a word? What are you going to say to all this? Come on.
Nothing to add.
There'll be more questions yet.
Come on.
10 minutes.
Can I come back?
Yes.
I wonder, so if we have taken 11 of Romans out of the context of 9 and 10. If I understand it, 9, 10 and 11 are not really about the Jews, but Paul's thinking at the end of 8 is on the sovereignty of God. And if I understand his mind aright, he then thinks, but what about the Jews? Because they apparently contradict the principle of election. And therefore, 9, 10, and 11 go together. And if I can paraphrase, he's really saying that what is going to happen is that God's call and is irrevocable. I can never pronounce that word. God's call, gifts, and his call are irrevocable. That although he has put the Jews on the shelf, they will be restored. And that is the total argument of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we spend too much on purely verbal exegesis of 11 and miss the whole argument.
I don't think that, you know, it's the climax of the argument. That's why we concentrate on it so much. I don't think anyone who's standing by those truths in 11 is rejecting the 9 and 10 at all. I think they're building on it.
Would you say that, Martin?
Yes, I think, I mean, there is a theme. Chapter 8 finishes. You know, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the Jews are separated from God. So he takes up this whole business of Israel apparently being separated. And that leads right the way through to his dealing with his great concern, his burden for them and their separation, his evangelistic concern for them. And the apologia for evangelism to Jew and Gentile alike, with the culmination of this tremendous conclusion that they're actually not going to be separated in the end of the day. They're going to be brought together. And I think there is a theme all the way through.
Yes, but that's a valid point to keep the three chapters together.
Verse, that's three chapters.
Yes, indeed. I think I made 9 to 11 is a theme. Yes.
We have major representation here today of the missionary endeavours, the overseas missionary endeavours of the church. We have OMF and we have WEC. I wonder if they would tell us, some of them, whether they are inspired by a post-millennialist or a pre-millennialist or a nay-millennialist view. And I'm not using these terms simply as a handy sort of way of speaking. I don't know what C.T. Studd was with regard to these things. Did he have a vision of the whole world one for Christ before Christ comes?
Yes, he did. He was a pre-millennialist.
He was a pre-millennialist?
Yes.
Mind you, having said that, he used to say to my mother, quoting the devil in the Sons of Sceva, "Paul I know and Christ I know, but who the dickens is Schofield?"
Yes, well. Would the missionaries or the missionary representatives care to say what their vision is?
I think within mission in general, I think you'll find that there is a variance. You'll find those holding elements of each one of these views. I was very interested when Martin was speaking. Maybe I had nodded off at a certain part thinking about that bread and butter pudding. I'm not sure. But I don't know if Martin referred to Matthew 24:14, where the gospel, when you were referring to the prophecies yet to be fulfilled before the Lord returns. And that verse occurred to me. Would that not be something that we would need to consider? We're looking at the gospel going out to the whole world, to everyone. And I think we would have to say that there are many, many peoples in the world who as yet have not heard the gospel. And therefore, in the light of that, can we say the Lord is going to return at any moment? I personally would question that very much. I would say no. Because I would believe that there are many, many peoples, and fortunately, 43% of the world would still ask the question, who is Jesus? I went to a little village in Burkina on one occasion, and preaching, afterwards a man came up and he said, "Pastor, that Jesus you referred to, who is he? What village does he come from? I've never heard of him." And would it be true to say, Would you like to comment on that verse, Martin? I'm not trying to put you on a spot or anything, but we missionaries obviously look a lot at that verse, and if we're interpreting it wrongly, then I would like to know. Rather than enter into pre-post and pre-post.
Yes, I'm not entering into pre-post, though. I'm not entering into pre-post. Yes. Do you conceive yourself as plucking brands from the burning?
Yes, very
well. Or do you see yourself as winning the world for Christ?
Both, I think.
Oh, but can you do both? I mean, it seems to me the one is a narrow little vision, plucking brands from the burning. This world's going to hell, but before it does, I'm going to get that one and that one, and that's it. Or the expansive thing, all the nations for Christ.
All the peoples, not the nations.
Yes, make fun of everything, and then we get nothing serious done all afternoon. I don't know how it's done.
No, I don't try to make fun or anything, but when we refer to the nations, I think we get a slightly false concept, because you think of a nation. Look at Burkina Faso. We have 72 distinctly different peoples in Burkina Faso. If we refer to the Moré, the Mossi people, that's half the population. And if they have the gospel, can we say that the whole of Burkina Faso has been evangelized? No, because there are another 71 people groups, who have yet to hear the gospel as well. And I think we give a somewhat erroneous interpretation if we say just nation, because we need to break down nation
into
people.
No such notion was in my head. Yes. I was winning the world for Christ, yes, or I'm plucking brands from the burning.
Well, it could be interpreted that this text is taken in a general sense. I have heard people interpret it in that light. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And it strikes me that may be a verse from the gospels which does relate to a more optimistic view of what's going to happen in the world. I don't know if you can take it that that means that everybody in the world, every individual, is going to hear about Jesus Christ. Take the United Kingdom. There must be a vast number of people that really have not heard of Jesus. So it can't mean that. And some would argue that it really means just large sections and sectors of the world's population. And some would argue that this sign, therefore, has already been fulfilled, that in a broad canvas, the gospel has gone to different ethnic groups and to different world groups, cultural groups, and some would argue that that is fulfilled already. I think that would probably be my line on that.
There's a hand over here.
I'm just going to pick up that particular theme. Thinking of the words in praise of Christ in Revelation, where it's said that he has redeemed people of every tribe and language and people and nation. And that seems to incline me to the interpretation that's just been given of the Matthew 24 text, that at the last Christ will be found to have redeemed, and I'm perhaps thinking in a particular redemption manner, Christ will be found to have redeemed peoples of every tribe and language and people and nation and every small people group. But of course, that doesn't necessarily imply that a large body of any particular tribe or people group will be redeemed. It seems to me that the glory of God requires that people, some people of every language and every race and every group upon the earth, acknowledge Christ as Lord. But the glory of God does not necessarily require that they all acknowledge him. So yes, there seems to be great hope in Matthew 24:14. Of course, it doesn't refer to the Jews particularly. It refers to all peoples, of whom the Jews would be one. But it doesn't answer Ian's question about looking for a text where the Jews are referred to. How does it?
Mr. Stoke. I was just going to comment further on that, because I was also thinking about that particular reference, which it seems to me is both a command of Jesus, must be preached, and therefore there's an imperative on the church to have a concern for every tribe and every people group, and also a promise will be preached, and until that happens the end will not come, as I understand the teaching. You know, that there is an imperative there which is both a command and a promise, which I think is optimistic, therefore, of a wider expansion of the gospel than we've ever seen in the history of the world. And I would back that up not only with the point which Martin helpfully made about unfulfilled prophecy, which we have to be careful with in our interpretation, but I think if you take clear prophetic statements in the Old Testament of the future. One of which I think Martin commented on, I think it comes from both Isaiah and Habakkuk, about the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I think in traditional interpretation some time ago was really shoved off into eternity because it couldn't be coped with. But I sense more and more within the conviction of a church that is growing more confident in the power of God and the power of the gospel is becoming a possible reality. Then if you take that along with another passage of unfulfilled prophecy, which is not just the Matthew passage but the Acts 2 passage, where it seems to me we had the first stage of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, but there is still room for a further stage in the last days, which I understand as being from between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. We are living in the last days, and there is clear prophecy of events that we none of us have seen, I think, prophesied in Joel, to the extent that God is going to pour out his Spirit on all people, and we shall see things in the heavens as well as in spiritual terms that we haven't yet seen. And I believe the thrust of both these aspects, the Old and New Testament, give us tremendous conviction, which is biblically based, which can give us growing confidence that God is going to do something that we haven't yet seen.
We're going to pray and then we're